For our scripture reading today, let us turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and the first 10 verses. Our pastor will be expounding these verses in just a moment. Let us all stand together as we read. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourselves, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done.'" Amen. May you be seated.
If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 this morning, talking about the unmistakable marks of a Christian. I was reminded this week in attending the Texas Open a couple different days for a short period of time, watching the golfers. They really go at their game with a great deal of zeal, commitment, and dedication. In fact, you can almost spot a golfer by the way he dresses, the dedication he has for the game. It's phenomenal. I heard about a golfer this week who got so wrapped up in his game that he would totally forget about time, and he frequently never made it home in time for supper. And this was very irritating to his wife, and so one day he had a very important supper engagement with his wife and with his boss and his boss's wife. And his wife told him that morning before she left for work, she knew he was going to be out on the links that afternoon. She said, "Dear, I want to tell you, if you're not here by 6 o'clock tonight, I'm not going to cook supper." And so sure enough, he's out playing golf. He forgets about the time. He comes back home, and he's an hour late. And his wife says, "You'd better have a good excuse, or you're not going to get supper." And he was able to muster up a few tears in his eyes. And he said, "Well, dear, it's like this. You know, my playing partner, Buddy Howell, he was out with me on the golf course, and when we got to the fourth tee, he died of a heart attack. And he said, the reason I'm late is because I had to hit the ball, then drag his body, hit the ball, and drag his body the whole way around the course." Now that's dedication, and golfers are known for dedication to the game of golf. I think we as believers ought to be just as dedicated, and we ought to be just as distinct when it comes to things that are going to count not only for this life, but more importantly, for all eternity. And our Lord in this 17th chapter of Luke is giving us some unmistakable marks. How do I know a believer when I see one? What does a believer really look like? What does he act like? That's what our Lord's telling us here. Here's what a believer acts like. Here's what one who follows me is really like. And that's how you'll know whether or not he's a follower of mine, by whether or not he has these characteristics, these marks in his life. Now, as you're studying the Bible, always remember the context to whom Jesus or any of the other writers, any of the other speakers in the New Testament are addressing themselves to. Look at the context. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep, it's given to the Pharisees to let them know that they ought to be happy that the Gentiles are now coming into the body of Christ. In Luke chapter 16, we have the first parable of the shrewd steward, manager, who was able to take his position and his power that he had for a time and all of the money and acclaim that came with that position and turn it into eternal friends. Friends that would be his for all eternity. Jesus is addressing that parable to the disciple. So it's addressed to those of us who are believers this morning. Then the last part of Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that is addressed to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And he said, look, here was a man who was a lover of money, and he ended up in hell. But on the other hand, here is a poor man who had absolutely nothing, but because he was rightly related to me, he ends up in paradise. I'm reminded as I'm talking, if somebody was sharing with me earlier this morning that their little 3 or 4 year old son was kind of speaking, and I guess he had picked this up from my message last week, that he was telling another girl his age, said, you know how you get to heaven? By being poor. I hope none of you went away with that thinking in theology last week. But anyway, as we come to chapter 17, again, notice in verse 1, our Lord is addressing the disciples, not the Pharisees. He's talking to us. And this goes all the way through chapter 17, even over into chapter 18, where again he tells them another parable. And then in verse 9 of chapter 18, he turns again to the Pharisees, certain ones who trusted in themselves. And so keep this context in mind as we're going through this. Now, in these first 10 verses that were read a few moments ago, we have basically four characteristics or marks of a believer that are set forth here. In verses 1 and 2, our Lord says believers ought to be those who are caring about the influence that they are having upon others. They ought to be caring. Secondly, believers ought to be forgiving people in verses 3 and 4. And again, you'll find that these are not characteristics that the man of the world has. He doesn't care how he affects others or what influence he has on the lives of others. He's only interested in living his life, and he doesn't care who he offends in the process. A believer can't be that way. You can no longer live your life in a vacuum. You live your life for others. Verses 3 and 4 were to be forgiving people, forgiving when others wrong us. Infinite number of times we're to be forgiving others. Thirdly, we're to be believing, acting in faith, believing great things to happen in our lives in verses 5 and 6. And then finally in verses 7 through 10, we're to be serving without any thought of earthly reward, just being faithful and not expecting God in any way to reward us in this life. And I think probably of all four of the points, that will be the one that most of you will zero in on this morning. Let's take them one at a time. In verses 1 and 2, we're to be caring about the influence that we have on others. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks or offenses here should come, but woe to him through whom they come. Woe be to the one who is the channel through whom others are offended and turned away or driven away from Jesus Christ, driven away from him. It would be better for that man if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now the word offenses here in verse 1, or translated stumbling blocks in our New American Standard Bible, is the word from which we get our English word scandal. And according to Webster, a scandal is the distressing effect on others of unseemly or unrighteous conduct which occasions another's lapse in faith or morals. It's the kind of conduct that David had in committing sin with Bathsheba and then turning around and having Bathsheba's husband killed. And then Nathan the prophet goes to him and he says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among all of the nations. David was an offense at that point. His life was a stumbling block. So our Lord is saying, make sure that your life measures up and is worthy of a follower of me. Now, we can no longer live our lives independently or not caring how we influence others. You can no longer live your life that way. We must be concerned about the influence we have on others. You know, every now and then you'll read something in the newspaper about somebody that's concerned. And I read an item this week that I had to read with tongue in cheek. And it was regarding the National Brewers Association, who were very concerned about the alarming rate of increase of teenage alcoholism. And I thought to myself, you know, that doesn't make sense. It's a paradox that the National Brewers Association, who manufacture it, are really concerned. I somehow think it must be just a front that they're concerned, but really not concerned. But we as Christians really need to be concerned about how we affect others. Whether we drive men away from Jesus Christ or draw men to Jesus Christ. And every act ought to be weighed in that light. Am I driving men away from Jesus Christ? Or am I drawing them to Him? An interesting thing happened yesterday morning. I came out in front about 7 o'clock to get our newspaper, and I looked, and here was my neighbor's garbage strung all over the street right in front of our house. And it looked like it was our garbage. And I thought, well, he'll get out before too long, and he'll come out, and he'll see that his garbage has been strung all over the front of the house there. And so about every hour I'd go, and I'd look to see if he'd cleaned up the garbage yet, and it really began to work on me. And finally, I had to leave about 11 o'clock, and the garbage was still laying out there. And I came back about 2 o'clock, and while I was gone, the Lord kind of was working on me at that point, said, you know what you should do, rather than think bad thoughts about your neighbor, you ought to go out there and pick that garbage up and put it back in his garbage can and set it back up there neatly in his yard. Go an extra mile with him. And I had mixed emotions about that. But anyway, I decided basically that that's what I would do. And so when I turned the street there, Linda Drive, to come down about 2 o'clock, I looked and I was so relieved to see that the garbage had already been picked up and that I wasn't going to have to do it after all. But I thought, you know, I really missed an opportunity to minister to a neighbor in going the extra mile and doing something that was above his expectations of me. You've got to weigh every action in the light of, will it drive men from Christ or draw men to Christ? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 14 and see where this same word occurs one other time here. The word offenses, as we have it in Luke chapter 14, occurs in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle, or the word again is the same Greek word, a scandalon, or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Anything that you're doing that is offending others, if you can do without it, do without it, because the kingdom of God is not outward, but it's inward, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, not the things that will offend or tear down. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother is offended. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Now then chapter 15 verses 1 through 3 are to me the key in this whole discussion. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. There's the key. We're not to please ourselves, but we are to please our neighbor in verse 2 and do things that will edify and build him up and make for peace in relationships. And then the example is in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. You see, the world's attitude is, look, I'm going to live the way I want to. If I want to run around nude, I don't care who it offends. I don't care who it offends, because I'm going to live my life and I live it independently of others. And our Lord is saying, you do not live your life independently of others. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, I'm willing to go anywhere, to do anything, and to accommodate my own desires to the desires of others, if it means that in the process I will be influential in winning some to Jesus Christ. There's the key. So our Lord says, woe be to that man who is a stumbling block and through whom evil comes. It'd be better for that man if a large millstone were tied around his neck, the kind of a millstone that it took a donkey to turn. It was used in the making of flour, crushing of grain, and sometimes it could weigh several hundred pounds, and only a donkey could turn it. And our Lord's saying, it'd be better for him if a large millstone were put about his neck and he were thrown into the sea before he ever committed the offense. Be a better thing. In other words, our Lord's not messing around. He's saying, we're talking about some serious things here. Offending. Now back in Luke chapter 17 again, and verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Now you see, the Lord is turning the tables. He says, on the one hand, I don't want you to offend. But on the other hand, if somebody does offend you, I want you to be very quick to forgive. I don't care if that guy's constantly coming to you and saying, I want your forgiveness. You're under obligation as a believer to forgive, no matter how many times he has offended you and caused you to stumble. Notice there's two commands here. One is, if he has sinned, go to him and rebuke him. Go to that person personally. Now, if there's something offensive about my life this morning and I've offended any one of you here, I want you to come to me personally and say, Steve, you have offended me. Rebuke me. But don't go around and talk to somebody else and sit around and drip, 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 drip forth evil thoughts about somebody else. So our Lord is saying, look, you disciples, I don't want you to go to one another about somebody else here. I want you to go directly to the person who has offended you and clear it with him. Speak the truth, but do it in love. Let him know that he has offended you. And then when he has a change of heart and he repents of that, then you be very quick to put your arms around that brother and say, brother, I forgive you. Peter, back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 following, we won't turn there, but he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive a brother? And our Lord, seven times? And our Lord says, no, 70 times seven. An infinite number of times. No matter how many times he's offended you, if he comes and he asks for forgiveness, you're obligated to forgive him. I heard this story, a rather amusing story, from Dr. Henry Brandt, who's a psychologist, that was telling about a counseling situation that he had in which a husband was very annoyed with a certain habit that his wife had. And he was so annoyed by this habit, but he would not communicate his irritation to his wife. And so years passed, and this just kept building up and building up and building up, and it was such a little thing. And Dr. Brandt, when this guy came for counseling, he said, why don't you go to your wife and just tell her how this habit of hers offends you? So he waited for the opportune time, and he went to his wife, and he said, honey, I want you to know you've got a habit that really makes me mad. And she says, well, dear, what is it? He says, well, every time you come in or out of a room, you're always slamming doors. And he said, I just don't like the doors to always be slammed. She said, well, dear, I had no idea I was offending you. Please forgive me. And with that, she went out and slammed the door behind her. Now, should he turn around and divorce her? No. It's a habit that's formed in her life, and it's going to take her some time to get over that door slamming, and so you continue to exercise forgiveness, no matter how many times a person comes. So we're to forgive. Now, you're probably reacting at this point just about the way that the disciples did here. In verse 5, Lord, You're going to have to increase our faith if you expect us to live like that. I mean, if we're not to hold any grudges against others, if we're never to be offended and continue to harbor resentment and build up bitterness towards someone else, that's going to take an awful lot of faith to live like that. You see, not only are we to exercise forgiveness when somebody repents of an offense, we're to exercise forgiveness before they ever come to us. We're to follow the example of our Lord, who while He was on the cross said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Or like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when they were stoning him to death, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's the kind of people we ought to be, never having any resentment or bitterness toward others. Get it settled. Don't let alienation result between relationships. They're too important. Well, our Lord says, now look, and we come into this third progression of thought here in verses 5 and 6, and that is, our Lord is saying, look, don't be concerned about the amount of faith you have. It's the quality of that faith. It's not the quantity that He emphasizes, but the quality. The kind of faith like a mustard seed. Now, what is there about a mustard seed? I've struggled with this for so long, I thought, what is our Lord trying to tell us here by way of a mustard seed? I've never likened my faith to a mustard seed. What is there about a mustard seed that has the likeness of faith? The mustard seed is very, very tiny. In fact, it was the smallest of all seeds known in that day. Smallest of all the garden seeds. But there's another characteristic of the mustard seed, and that is that it is alive. I think that's what our Lord is talking about here. A faith that is alive. A faith that is obedient to the known commands at any given point in one's life. In other words, as you're acting on the basis of what you already know in faith, you have a living faith, and you're acting upon that, then God increases that faith, and it's like that mustard seed. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. Now, Jesus said if you had that kind of faith, you'd be able to speak to that mulberry tree or sycamine tree, which is... We saw several of those in Israel this summer. They have extremely deep-rooted systems, deep roots. And they go way down into the soil, and they spread out into the soil, and they're impossible to blow over. And so our Lord picks that tree with that great root system and says, look, if you just had a living faith, if it was God's will and in God's will, all you would have to do is say to that mulberry tree, just come right up out of the ground and go plant yourself in the sea, and that mulberry tree would continue to grow and flourish right there in the bottom of the sea. You say, but that's impossible. That's the point our Lord is making. It is impossible. You see, it's impossible not to offend someone. It's impossible from man's viewpoint to forgive somebody regardless of how great a sin or offense it is he's committed against us. In the flesh, it's impossible, and that's why there's so much alienation in our world. Alienation between husbands and wives. No opportunity for reconciliation in relationships. Why? Because from a human viewpoint, it's impossible. But our Lord is saying, not from His viewpoint, not from divine viewpoint. Now, many have taken this verse to say we ought to be miracle workers. We ought to be running around telling the sun to stand still and watching it stand still. And if you just had the faith, you'd be able to make the sun stand still. That's not what our Lord is saying. Or if you really had faith, your daughter wouldn't have that disease, or your son wouldn't have that affliction if you just had faith. That's not what our Lord is talking about here. What He is saying is that faith is always linked to the will of God. Remember that faith is always linked to the will of God. And if God calls you to do something and you step out in faith to do it, it's going to be done. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what the end result would be, but he went by faith. And God made the way. He opened the way. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, able to make a mature decision, he decided rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt for just a season, he'd identify himself with the people of God because he looked forward to the reward that it would bring when life was over. And he too didn't know how he was going to get the people out of Egypt over into the land of Canaan. But you see, that wasn't his responsibility. God says, Moses, you're going to be the leader. You step out. And as Moses stepped out, it was God who opened the door and made the way possible. Probably heard the story about the Irishman. He said, you know, God has done so many neat things in my life. I mean, I've seen so many things happen in my life that if he were to tell me to go and jump through a brick wall, I'd jump and I'd expect that God would make a hole in that wall. Now that's what faith is. If God tells you to do something, you step out and do it and you'll see great things happen. And our Lord was almost being prophetic here when he says, even though this kingdom, this group of disciples, these followers are so small in number, yet in the end it's going to be like a great mustard seed. It's just going to grow and grow and grow. And we here in the 20th century are right here in Wayside Chapel today. Why? Because our Lord's word is true. By faith the disciples stepped out and God began to do great things through these men as we read about them in the book of Acts. Great things began to happen because they were willing to step out by faith in the will of God. Now the tendency is when you step out by faith is as great things begin to happen and you begin to see changes in your life and changes in your relationship with your husband and your wife and your family, and we hear this so frequently in testimonies given here how the Lord just turns things around, that then all at once there's a tendency to begin to put yourself on a merit system with God and say, boy, look what I'm doing and look what's happening. And then all at once when something comes into your life that you can't somehow reckon that with God, you begin to get bitter. You say, now wait a minute, Lord, I'm being faithful at this point. I mean, I'm trying to memorize Scripture and I'm trying to study Your Word and I'm doing all these things, but nothing is happening. Then what? So in verses 7 through 10, our Lord is saying, look, you're trying to put God in a little box. You're trying to put Him in a little box and think that because of your faithfulness, the Lord's supposed to reward you in this life. That's not true. Be very careful when it comes to giving and serving and giving of yourself and of your finances and in service that your motive isn't in order that you'll be able to experience certain rewards and gains in this life. There are many who are going around teaching today that if you'll give $100, God will return $1,000 to you. That may or may not be true. See, don't put God in a box and say, because I've given $100, God's going to give me $200 in return. You're putting God in a box. You're destroying His sovereignty. You're no longer saying, God, You're God, and if You're pleased to bless me and prosper me, then fine, but if not, then I'm content just to continue to give even though I get nothing in return because I recognize that I'm not going to be rewarded in this life and You're not going to reward me for my faithfulness. Now look at the illustration Jesus gives. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep is going to say to that slave when he comes into the field from the field, sit down to eat? Wouldn't he rather say, prepare something for me to eat and properly attire or gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Our Lord is saying, look, you wouldn't commend your servant who owes his life to you if he were out working in the field all day and then he came in at night. He wouldn't dare sit down and say, now, Master, it's your turn to serve me. No, because he's only doing the very thing for which you bought him. He's only faithfully carrying out the commands that were originally given to him. Why should God reward? So our Lord warns us at this point. You know, many believers get bitter and upset with God, and they think because of certain acts or actions that we take that are in accordance with God's word, we ought to experience blessing. I remember when I was in seminary and I felt then God was beginning to call me into the pastorate and I was preparing myself, and all at once in seminary, our third year there, we just experienced physical and financial disaster. I mean, we were bombarded from all sides. And down inside, I have to admit, I grew a little bit bitter because I thought, Lord, here You are calling me into the ministry and I'm being faithful. I'm following You at this point and You're allowing all these problems to come into my life. And you got to be careful or bitterness will set in. See, you can't put God in a box and say, because I respond this way, therefore God has to respond that way. He may or may not. We sometimes treat God as though He were some vast credit card company, a MasterCharge or Visa card, and you'll get every now and then a notice if you have a $500 credit line and you're faithful in making your payments. All once you'll get a notice and they'll say, well, due to your faithfulness, we're going to increase your credit line to $1,000. We somehow feel like God ought to do the same thing, you know. Faithful in meeting our commitments, so therefore God ought to reward us. Frequently bitterness results if we think that way. So our Lord says, don't think that way. Well, even in verse 10, when you do all the things which are commanded you, and who has done that? Even if you've done all the things that were commanded you, then you ought to say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We're never in debt to God. God is never in debt to us, I should say. Never. Don't let Him become indebted to you in your thinking. You've probably heard the story about the missionary who, for 40 years, he and his wife had faithfully served God in Africa, doing without so many things. And after 40 years, at the turn of this century, they're coming back. This is a true story. They're coming back from Africa. And it just so happens that they end up on the same ship that President Teddy Roosevelt, who was an avid big game hunter, was over in Africa at the time, and he was on the same ship coming back with them. And as they boarded the ship in Africa, here was a ceremony to send off the president, and there was a band playing and all kinds of dignitaries from Africa who were there to send off the president. But there was absolutely nobody there to send off the missionary and his wife. And all the way across, the missionary noticed as the president was just catered to day in and day out, and yet nobody catered to him. And bitterness began to build up, and he felt like God was being very unfair because he'd spent 40 years over there in Africa doing without. And he has absolutely nobody to commend him at the end of those 40 years. And then finally, the last straw was when they pulled into New York Harbor and there was a big banner welcoming the president home. And as he stepped off the ship, there was a large crowd. And again, there was bands that were playing. And there were all kinds of dignitaries who were there to shake the hands of the president, but nobody to welcome the missionary and his wife. And he really became bitter. And his wife, as often is the case we men face, our wives know when we're getting bitter and something's wrong. She said, dear, you're really destroying yourself by bitterness. You're frustrated with God. She said, I think you ought to get alone for a time and take that to the Lord and begin to pray about it and find out what He's got to say about the subject. And so the missionary did that. And after a period of time, he came back to his wife. And he had a smile upon his face, and she said, well, honey, what happened? And he said, well, I got down on my knees and I just told God how I was feeling, that I was bitter, that I was frustrated, that I was anxious, that I felt like He was unfaithful to me. And she said, well, what did He say? And he said, well, it was almost like an audible voice in that room. She said, well, what did He say? He said, well, just remember, son, you're not home yet. Now you see, there's the thing we've got to ever keep before us. Don't expect God to return and give you great dividends in this life. Be faithful even though you may gain nothing from it. Be faithful in pursuing that relationship with your wife or with your husband, even though you may feel it's humanly impossible to ever resolve it. Be faithful to the Word of God. And God's going to one day honor you for that faithfulness. Maybe not in this life, maybe in this life. Don't put God in a box. He's sovereign. He'll do what He wants. But we're commanded to be faithful. So here we have four instructions. We're to be caring about others. We're to be forgiving one another when we offend each other. We're to be believing on the basis of what we now know, acting upon it to living faith, and finally, we're to be serving without any thought of reward in this life. Let's pray together, and as we pray this morning, these are four unmistakable marks of a Christian. The first two having to do with our relationship with one another. The last two, our relationship with God. Caring and forgiving in our relationships with one another. We're to be believing and serving in relationship to God. Maybe there's some bitterness in your life this morning. Somebody came to me after the early service and said, "Boy, I really needed that this morning. Because I find that I've been putting God in a box myself and bitter because I thought He ought to respond because I've tried to be obedient in certain areas in my life." You see, that's expected of you. When you do all that's commanded of you and you're faithful to all that God has encouraged you to do, that's the normal Christian life. That's just normal. That's what He expects of us. If you're bitter this morning, why don't you just take that to the Lord? Recognize again that He is sovereign. He'll do what He wants regardless of whether you want Him to or not. So let Him have His way. Maybe you're here without Jesus Christ this morning. Perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you for some time through His Word about the emptiness, the void in your life. Somehow there's just no purpose. There's just no quality of life there. There's just an emptiness, a spiritual vacuum. Jesus Christ alone can fill that vacuum. Other things may, for a time, take your mind off of the vacuum, but only Jesus can fill it. He wants to come into your life. He wants to have a real relationship with you. He wants to be your friend, your helper, counselor. He wants to be your Savior, your Lord. Because He lives, you can have that kind of a relationship with Him. Would you take a moment and just humbly bow before Him? Say, "Lord, You are worthy to be my Savior. I ask You to come into my life. And thank You for hearing my prayer." He'll do it. He acknowledges that kind of a prayer. He hears it. Father, I just thank You this morning for these 10 verses and for the meaning that's here, how it resolves so many problems. Problems between we who are believers. We fail to rebuke one another as we should. We fail to forgive one another as we ought. And too many times, Lord, our faith is so inactive and our service is too often based upon the wrong motives that we might receive earthly gain. Help us in our weakness to be more faithful. Keep us from the roots of bitterness in our relationship with You and in our relationship with one another. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.